Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
What is so good to see you all here this morning. And last night I got to go over for a few moments and just spend some time at Clater Lake with our men who are on men's retreat this weekend. And they're wrapping up their final session this morning. And it was just really a joy to see about 16, 20 guys over the course of this weekend spend time together for the intentional purpose of encouraging one another in their relationships with Christ, but also just having a blast. And so it was really refreshing. I'm really grateful for Brian Lindemuth and his team that put that men's retreat on. And so guys, there'll be another opportunity this spring for a retreat. And if you have that opportunity and your schedule permits, I highly recommend that you participate. It was awesome seeing everybody from guys in the youth group all the way up to guys in their 60s and 70s being there together this past weekend. And so it was just really special opportunity. I also want to follow up on something that Ben said during the welcome time. There, when you came in today, you've got December Nights cards on your seats, and we want to encourage you to take several of these with you. And then we have stacks at the welcome desk, and it's just something that if you're a North Star member, you know, but if you're relatively new to North Star, and this is your first December with us, we love December Nights so much, and we use these cards not so that you can put them on your refrigerator and remind yourself, but we use these cards as a form of invitation because we consistently find that word of mouth is the most effective way to invite friends and family and classmates and guests to come. And especially during the Christmas season, people are more open to participating in a worship service than at other times of the year. And so please grab two or three of these, and if you have an office or you have a place that you can display them or put them out, take them to your neighbors, so on and so forth. If you want to go to Walmart, put them on every windshield, you can do that. Just leave quickly. But we do want to encourage you to take these and use these as invitation purposes. I know this week you're all kind of like preparing ahead of time for Thanksgiving, spending some time with family and friends, and we're going to have a house full. Well, this morning I was reading a newsletter email that I get, and I saw this is one of the most popular items this year. So Reese's came out with a Thanksgiving pie. Yeah, this is amazing. Unfortunately, it sold out in less than 2 hours when it debuted. This sounds amazing. And so I just kind of want to kind of throw that out there for you and kind of get your appetite whetted and your salivary glands active. But if you are with us and you've been following along with us, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're beginning a new letter today. I am 90% certain that we'll cover one entire letter in one sermon. So if you've been with us for any length of time, you know that we looked at the first letter. We had to split it into two sermons, the letter to the church at Ephesus. Today we're looking at the letter to the church in Smyrna. Just in the way of review, last week and the week before, we looked at this letter to the church at Ephesus, and one of the things that we saw was that they had nine good things that had been affirmed in their life, in their life of their church, but they had one thing that was kind of a doozy. They had all these great things. They knew God's word. They had solid theology. They were active in ministry. They had discerned false teaching and false teachers, and it tested those who had called themselves apostles, but who were not. But the one rebuke that Jesus had for the church at Ephesus that we studied was they had lost their first love. And they had paled in their love for Jesus and also paled in their love for others. And so as we begin to look at this week's letter, this is one of two letters out of the seven letters to the churches that does not have a rebuke. And so this is significant as we look at this letter to the church at Smyrna. It's one of the smallest letters, but it's going to say some pretty big things to us. So you know, our theme for our study of the book of Revelation is the certainty of sovereignty, that we can rest assured that God is sovereign, that God is in complete control. Well, if I were to title today's message anything, it would be the certainty of suffering. For those of us who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, suffering is not optional. Suffering is something that we are called to. And as we look at this letter to this church of Smyrna, it may reorient and even rebuke us as comfortable Western Christians to remind ourselves that if we live our lives for the glory of Christ, we will encounter not just pushback, but we will also encounter persecution and potentially suffering. As we look at the book of Revelation from beginning to end, we know that as we walk our way through that, we will study the end times. And we know that things get really, really, really bad on planet Earth as God pours out His judgment. And depending on where we all land in our interpretation of the end times, does the church go through the tribulation or is the church raptured before the tribulation happens? Wherever our perspective is, it's very clear as we read through these letters and we read through the rest of Revelation that the church is going to undergo hardship. And if we go through the tribulation, intense hardship and persecution. And so this letter, as we look at the letter to Smyrna and the certainty of suffering, has a lot to teach us, has a lot to prepare our minds for, to prepare our hearts and our spirits for. And so let's begin with verse 8 of chapter 2. Again, this is Jesus, and He's been speaking, and He begins every letter the same way. But He says, "Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna, thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and poverty, but you are rich of what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death." So as we look at this letter, let's understand a few things contextually about this place that this letter is written to, this place called Smyrna. So Smyrna was 35 miles north of Ephesus. And if you guys will put the map of all the churches up, you can see we began with Ephesus in the bottom left-hand corner, and Smyrna is just 35 miles north of where Ephesus was. Smyrna was and is a harbor city. Still today, it shares a modern harbor with what the town is today. It's Izmir. And you might know the name of Izmir because last year, almost a year ago to the date, on October 30th of 2020, there was a 7.0 earthquake in the Aegean Sea, which demolished sections of Izmir. They had over 700 buildings fall, 117 deaths, over 1,000 people injured in modern Izmir at this time last year. This city of Smyrna, which was a city 2,000 years ago, has been a city for a long time. It's the only city that the letters of the Revelation is written to that is still a city. It's the third largest city in Turkey today. It has about 3 million people in it. Back in the first century, about 100,000 people lived in Smyrna. Smyrna continually held itself up as the crown jewel of one of the cities of the Roman Empire. It's competing, in a sense, with Ephesus. Had a lot to commend itself. The architecture and the structural layout of the city of Smyrna, the streets were laid out east, west, north, south, in block formation. And the way that it had been situated is almost anywhere in the city, you could feel the breezes from the Aegean Sea. It was a paradise type of place to live. Also in Smyrna, there was an imperial temple. And so you may be aware that the Roman emperor demanded that people worship him. And some emperors were much more intent on that than others were. But Smyrna was one of the places that had been awarded the privilege of building a temple to the emperor. And if you wanted to do business, if you wanted to advance in the trade guilds, if you wanted to be anybody that was somebody in Smyrna, you had to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. You had to acknowledge that the emperor was divine. And then one of the things that's fascinating is you may have heard of Irenaeus. He's one of the early church's historians. Irenaeus was born in Smyrna. And let me share with you kind of a timeline that will kind of help you place where we are today. And on the screen behind me, you'll see that in AD 48, if you look at Acts chapter 15, there was a council in Jerusalem. And all the church leaders came together to decide how did the Jewish Christians who had made up the New Testament church to that point, how were they going to relate to the Gentile Christians? And so that's documented in Acts 15, but it occurred in AD 48. Well, about AD 57 is when we believe that Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. And AD 65 is the year that Peter and Paul were executed at different times. And then AD 69, Polycarp. And if you know your church history, you know Polycarp was a leading church leader and pastor and preacher. And he led over the congregation in Smyrna. Polycarp was born in AD 69. And then in AD 70, Jerusalem and the temple were completely destroyed by the Roman army. And AD 95 is when we think that John's book of Revelation was written. And then in AD 156, Polycarp is martyred. So that kind of helps you place a timeline and understand where we are in the context of things. As we look back to Scripture and you look at verse 8, we said at the introduction to the letters, we said that every time Jesus introduces himself to the churches, here he says, write to the angel of the church in Smyrna, thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. He identifies himself, but he's pulling descriptions from chapter 1. And if you wanted to look back in your scriptures to chapter 1, verse 17 and verse 18, it's the identical language. And so Jesus is identifying himself to the people of Smyrna as the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega. And he says, I was the one who died and came to life again. Now this phrase, I died and came to life again, I'm the first and last, is pulled from Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 7. So Jesus identifies himself as the God who is speaking to his people in the Old Testament through the prophet Isaiah. And this is what the Isaiah passage says. This is what the Lord, the King of Israel and its Redeemer, the Lord of armies, says, I am the first and the last. There is no God but me. Who like me can announce the future? Let him say so and make a case before me, since I have established an ancient people. Let these gods declare the coming things and what will take place. So when God was speaking to the prophet Isaiah, he identified himself as the first and the last, the God over time, the God over history who foretold the future. And so when Jesus says to the church of Smyrna in the book of Revelation, Jesus is also identifying himself as God. Matt Simpson preached a few weeks ago and was so clear in our understanding of Jesus is God. He is divine. He's not just a good preacher. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a healer. He is the Messiah. He is God. And so when Jesus quotes this, I am the first and the last, he's identifying himself as the Holy One. He's also identifying himself as one who can foretell the future, which is what he's going to do in the short term for the people of Smyrna and for the long term for us in the book of Revelation. It's significant that Jesus says, I am the one who was dead and came to life again. And the way it's significant that he says it to the church of Smyrna, because powerfully enough, Smyrna had experienced that same existence. Smyrna had been wiped off the face of the earth by the invading Lydian army in 600 BC. They had been destroyed. And then it was rebuilt and recreated by Alexander the Great in 290 BC. And so the Smyrnans themselves, as a civilization, had died, and then they had come back to life again. And so it's significant that Jesus identifies himself in this way to these people because that was part of their historical understanding of themselves as a people. And then we've already talked about this beautiful intimacy that Jesus speaks to each church with. And if you look down at your scriptures, the very next thing that Jesus says in verse 9, he says, I know twice. He says, I know, I know. He says, I know your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That should cause great comfort in each of us because God's intimate knowledge of the Smyrnans is also not greater than his intimate knowledge of you. God knows you intimately. God knows your family. He knows your past. He knows your present. He knows your future. When God looks at you, he says, I know. I know your secrets. I know your junk. I know, I know, I know. God knows you. And as we look at each of these letters, we see Jesus affirming his personal, intimate knowledge of me and of you. There is no hiding before God. He knows us, and he loves us, and he invites us into an intimate love relationship with him. So when Jesus says to this church of Smyrna, I know your affliction and your poverty, but you are rich. He's saying you guys are struggling because of your faith in me. You have lack. You have affliction. You're poor. And yet, you are rich. It reminds us of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. You see, there's a very real reality for those of us who follow Jesus that there is a way that we can experience abundance simultaneously with experiencing lack and loss. There's a way for us to experience life even as we experience death. There's a way for us to experience plenty even as we experience lack in our life. You don't need a perfect life to experience perfect peace. And perhaps that's one of the detriments for us being Americans together. If we've totally bought into this phrase, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that's great for an American. Kind of what makes me want to invite Lee Greenwood up here, you know? It's not so great for a follower of Jesus. You see, followers of Jesus are also called to pursue their happiness, but their happiness in Christ, not in this world. Their happiness in Christ, not in their checkbooks. Their happiness in Christ, not in their careers. Their happiness in Christ, not in their families. There is a way for us to have a perfect life when we take our eyes off of the things of the world and we place our eyes fully upon our relationship with Jesus. He redefines what we receive as perfection. You don't need acceptance of others or comfort to know true wealth in life. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples, he says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So when he looks at the Smyrnans and he says, I know your affliction. I know your trials that you're encountering because of your faith in me. I know your poverty because of your faith in me. These upstart Christians in Smyrna refused to bow their knees to the emperor. And as a result, they were becoming ostracized and they were becoming vilified. And they were experiencing affliction and poverty because of their faith. They weren't experiencing affliction and poverty just because they were making bad decisions in life. They're experiencing affliction and poverty because they had prized their relationship with Jesus and they were choosing to store up treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. It's interesting when you contrast the attitude of the Smyrnans with the attitude of the Laodiceans. And when we get to the letter to the Laodiceans, we'll see in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus says to this church, he says, for you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and I need nothing. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. See, here's the Smyrnans who are experiencing affliction and poverty, and Jesus says they're rich. And the Laodiceans are saying, hey, we are wealthy, we've got it made. And Jesus' assessment of their lives and their spiritual condition is jarring. And then Jesus says, not just I know your affliction and poverty, but you're rich. Jesus says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and they're not, but they're a synagogue of Satan. Boy, this really nice, glowing image sometimes that we have of Jesus just kind of seems to not match up with Jesus' actual words sometimes, right? Jesus is calling a group of people a synagogue of Satan. Try that out in your neighborhoods one day and see how well that goes over. Jesus is clear, he's direct. We might even say he's harsh, but maybe that's because our sensitivities have been so trained by culture rather than scripture. So when it says that these Jews were slandering them, what was going on? Well, Judaism, to be a Jew in the Roman Empire, was actually a privilege in some ways. The Jews were the only people group in the entire Roman Empire that the Roman Empire had allowed to continue to practice their religion without bowing to the emperor. It's phenomenal. You look at any book on history, you look at any book on Roman Empire, no one to this day can explain why the Jews had been treated such by the Roman Empire. Had enough with the Jews and their special treatment. But this attitude of Jews carried over wherever they were. They enjoyed these privileges, and Jews were scattered across the Roman Empire. There was a sizable population of Jews in Smyrna. And even to this day, interestingly enough, Izmir has the second largest population of Jews in the country of Turkey, only behind Istanbul. So what were these Jews saying about the Christians in Smyrna that they were slandering them? Well, more than likely, they were probably speaking the truth in some ways. These Jews were saying, well, these Christians are not real Jews. These Christians are worshiping and saying that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, but we don't recognize Jesus as being the Messiah. And so these Christians, even though they claim to be following a Jewish Messiah, should not be given the religious privileges that we have. These Christians refuse to bow the knee to the emperor. And as you remember, there is a temple to the emperor there in Smyrna. These Christians, and you can just imagine, They took some things that were truthful and they twisted the words of that and they used it as slander against the Christians at Smyrna. This verbal attack was intended to diminish credibility and to ridicule the Christians. And even today, even this past week in our country, across headlines, we've seen words like defamation and slander. It's using speech to take away the value of another human being. In kindergarten, we would say, don't call people names. And it seems like our adults haven't learned that lesson very well. It's slander. You see, if you can label someone as something, you can distract everyone else from the real issues at hand. If you just call someone a name, you don't have to deal with their personhood. And these Smyrnan believers were being slandered not just because they were ideal citizens. These Smyrnan believers were being slandered because they were speaking out. They were sharing about their faith and their belief that Jesus Christ was the hope of the world and He was the Savior of all of humanity. They were preaching the gospel. What they were preaching was considered a threat. And so we have to ask ourselves this thought question, even about the 21st century in our lives. Why are earnest, humble, Jesus-centered disciples such a threat to our world today? Why are earnest, humble, Jesus-centered disciples such a threat to our world today? You see, the reality as we read through the New Testament seems to be that Christians will endure and encounter suffering. Jesus says some things in His high priestly prayer in John 17 that seems to indicate that if we don't experience persecution or suffering at some level because of our belief and our proclamation and our lifestyles and our decisions, then we may not be sharing our testimony and our faith in Christ with others. It's this idea that if we're not being vilified, we may not have testified. Be wary and be careful of being so refined and so sensitive and so sophisticated and so intelligent in our culture today that you never speak spiritual truth lovingly, joyfully, and boldly to your coworkers, to your neighbors, to your classmates, to our culture. More often than not, the Church of Jesus, if we're not careful, will just say nothing and attempt to just get along and not cause waves. And this is not the way of Jesus. It's not the way that you make disciples, by saying nothing. And so these Smyrnans were experiencing such slander. And Jesus says, I know. And factually, they would have been identified as Jews until you begin looking at Scripture and we realize that Scripture tells us that a Jew is someone, not someone who is just circumcised physically, but a Jew is someone who follows the teachings of the Father and who truly believes in Christ. We see these strong words from Jesus in John 8:43. He's speaking to religious leaders and to the Jews, and Jesus says, "Why don't you understand what I say? Because you can't listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." So during Jesus' ministry, he goes head to head with the Jews and they're claiming Abraham as their father, and Jesus says, your father isn't Abraham, your father is Satan. And here's why. And so Jesus is able to speak to the church of Smyrna and say, these Jews are not a synagogue of the Father, these Jews are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus speaks to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to make one convert. And then when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are." Make no mistake, Jesus was gentle and lowly, but Jesus was also bold and truthful. He didn't mince words, and he spoke truth to jar people out of the lies that they believed. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, the Apostle Paul would further amplify what does it mean to be a Jew. And the Apostle Paul would say, "A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly. And true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit and not the letter." Paul would go on to write to the Roman church and say, "We who are followers of Jesus are true Jews. We have been grafted in as if we were a branch that did not belong originally, but we've been grafted in to Jesus, the one true vine. And now we are bearing fruit of the kingdom." In Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and verse 28, he continues and he says, A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We don't have a lot of time to go there today, but that's essentially what we're going to see happen in the book of Revelation, is we're going to see a massive revival of the Jewish people happen in the end times. But right now, what we're beginning to see is we're continuing to see the growth of the New Testament church of Gentiles being added to the kingdom through faith in Christ. And he continues, he says, "Regarding the gospel, the Jews are enemies for your advantage, but regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs, since God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. So Jesus says, "I know your affliction, I know your poverty," and then Jesus says, "I know the slander that you're experiencing." And in verse 10, he says, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." So he says, "I understand the situation you're in. I understand your affliction. I understand your poverty. I understand that people are talking bad about you and are slandering your reputation in your community because of your faith in me." But the very next thing Jesus says is, "Don't be afraid." It is such a common command in Scripture and in the New Testament. Do not be afraid. Resist being fear-filled. You can't be full of fear and full of faith at the same time. What you're focused on will eventually fill you. What you keep your eyes on is what's going to also fill your heart. We already looked at Jesus' words in Matthew where he says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." But what you keep your eyes focused on will fill your attention and your devotion. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we're counseled to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He says, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer." And this is where I got the title of the message, really. The theme of Revelation is the certainty of sovereignty, but what we see here, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer, it's the certainty of suffering. And we see that Satan is the engineer of this. He says, "Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." The devil literally means false accuser or adversary. Think about that. The next time you hear thoughts in your head about your worthlessness or your failure, your any accusation, the devil is an accuser. He would love to convince you that you are not worthy, that you are not enough. But as we sang earlier, you are a child of God. Your Father is the omnipotent ancient one. And he loves you. And he sent his Son to die for you so that you might have forgiveness and peace and purpose. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 5, Jesus says, "I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body, and after that can do nothing more. I'll show you the one who you're to fear. Fear him who has the authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear." And in John chapter 14, verse 30, Jesus said to his disciples, "I will not talk with you much longer, because the ruler of the world is coming, but he has no power over me." And so Jesus can say to the church at Smyrna, "Do not be afraid." And he says, "Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." We know when it says that Satan is coming to throw some of these Smyrnans into prison, it says some of them will be thrown into prison for 10 days. Seems to be a literal 10-day experience, and we don't have any documentation on when or how that happened. But we know that Satan himself didn't show up and like throw the Smyrna believers into prison. Satan used the Romans to throw people into prison. The Jews had no authority in Smyrna to put people into prison. And the Romans weren't like Western culture that used prisons as punishment. You would only wind up in a Roman prison for three reasons. One was coercion against stubbornness until you were willing to repent or renew, recant your beliefs. The second was you would be held in prison for detention awaiting a trial. And third would be held in prison awaiting your execution. They didn't keep their prisons full of criminals in the Roman Empire. And so when Jesus said, "Some of you will be thrown into prison," he was saying, "You need to be ready. Don't be afraid." And then he says, "Be faithful, even to the point of death." So this is the part of our study in Revelation as we look at the letter to Smyrna, which has no rebuke for them. It just has affirmation, has encouragement. Encourages them to be bold, to be faithful. But it's the part that we must consider as Western Christians to ask ourselves if we're ready for what's ahead of us. If we are prepared to suffer and to suffer well and to suffer gloriously for the name of Jesus Christ. Or if we would choose to preserve our own lives because of our love of stuff, our love of career, our love of health, or even our love of family. It's a sober reminder for a Western church that esteems comfort and the pursuit of happiness in things and relationships and technology and sports more than pursuing happiness and intimacy with Jesus. This letter to the church of Smyrna should jar us and should cause us to evaluate whether our faith is in Christ or we just want to go to heaven. You see, as 21st century Christians, we need to reassess, why is it that we called upon Jesus for salvation? Did we ask Jesus to come into our lives just so that we could use him to get to the place of heaven and to have some type of personal peace? Or did we confess our sins, humble ourselves before the Father and say, "Lord, I have nothing to offer you, but I love you. And thank you so much for forgiving me. And I cannot believe that you promised to reward me. But my prize, first and foremost, is you. The person that I want most in my life is you. My loyalty is to you. My loyalty is to you above my wife. My loyalty is to you above my husband. My love for you is greater than my love of my children or my grandchildren. My love for you is greater than my 5-year plan. My love for you is greater than my contingency funds. My love for you is greater than all the visions and all the dreams that I could ever imagine. I want you." You see, the letter to the people of Smyrna is a letter to a church who had chosen and had chosen well. They had entered into affliction. They had entered into poverty. They had endured slander for the sake of the name of Jesus, such that Jesus could look at them and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." It's the certainty of suffering. So we mentioned Polycarp earlier. So Polycarp was probably in his early 20s when John wrote this letter to the churches, when John had his experience. So Polycarp would have been one of the very first believers to have gotten access to read this letter. He knew John personally. Polycarp was martyred in AD 156, and here's how it happened. He was told to say, "Caesar is Lord." It was a time of intense persecution that descended upon the region, and the emperor was tired of these Christians who, in the middle of a city where there is a temple to the emperor, they refused to say Caesar is Lord. So they called the pastor, Polycarp, and they say Caesar is Lord. He refused. So they brought him into the stadium where the proconsul, whose name was Statius Quadratus, urged him because he liked Polycarp, but he needed his job. He urged Polycarp to say, "Swear, and I will give you liberty. Reproach Christ." To which Polycarp responded, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" Urged again, Quadratus said, "I will throw you to the lions, or I will have you burned at the stake." Polycarp said, "Since you are vainly urgent that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar that he is Lord, you pretend not to know who or what I am. I am a Christian." The conversation goes on. It almost resembles the conversation that Jesus and Pontius Pilate had, where Pontius Pilate was trying to backpedal out of getting Jesus crucified. And finally, he lost his patience with Polycarp, and he says, "I will burn you at the stake." And Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and after a little is extinguished. And yet you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. Why do you delay? Come and do what you will to me." And as they brought him to the stake in the middle of the stadium, Polycarp refused to be tied to the stake. And he says, "Leave me as I am, for the one who grants me the power to endure the fire will also enable me to remain on the pyre, unmoved, without the security that you desire from ropes or nails." And he was burned there in AD 156, and we have his testimony as a result. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10 tells us that your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone that he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you has to the churches. To the one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. So these are strong words that Jesus spoke to Smyrna, but they are strong words of encouragement to Smyrna. See, the Smyrna Christians had made their decision that Jesus was number one in their life. Their only strong words to us who may feel more like the church of Laodicea than the church of Smyrna. To Christians like us who might say, hey, we've got everything we need. We're comfortable. And Jesus says, you are poor, pitiful, blind, wretched, and naked. I want to encourage you this morning to evaluate in this Thanksgiving season all the things that God has done for you. All the ways that God has been faithful to you. God has blessed you so much in spite of your trials, your hardships, your pains, your relational struggles. I want you to reflect on God's faithfulness to you. You can find God's faithfulness even in the middle of sickness. You can find God's faithfulness in the middle of cancer. You can find God's faithfulness in the middle of relationship breakups. You can find God's faithfulness in the middle of bankruptcy. You can find God's faithfulness in the middle of disobedient kids. And I know for some of you, this Thanksgiving is one that you're not really looking forward to just because of family stuff. But you can trace the grace of God and His faithfulness even in the middle of relational stuff. And as you reflect on God's faithfulness to you in this Thanksgiving season, I want to encourage you to remind yourself of who your first love is. And to ask yourself the question, can I be faithful to the point of death? Can my love for Jesus exceed my love for comfort? Will I be prepared for coming affliction, for coming poverty, even for coming slander as the people of God and as a follower of Jesus? I want to encourage you this week also just to go to our website, find this message, and look at the notes that accompany the message. In the footnotes, you're going to see there's all kinds of links that you can go and you can look at the persecuted church across our world today. You may not realize it, but more people died for their faith in Jesus in the last century than they did in the previous 19 centuries since Jesus ascended into heaven. You may not realize it, but 80% of religious people who are killed for their faith are Christians in our world today. In the 21st century alone, roughly 100 to 160,000 Christians are being killed every year for their faith in Christ. We live in a bubble, but it is coming to us. Make no mistake that this place that we live, that we enjoy the freedom to worship, make no mistake that this place will be spared the coming hardships and that we will be spared the coming sufferings. Are we ready as a church? Can we identify with the Christians at Smyrna and be faithful to the point of death? Let's pray.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.